On April 1, 1985, I received my weekly Sports Illustrated magazine. I eagerly awaited it each week as it would come to our home. And the cover story was entitled, "The Curious Case of Sid Finch." And what an article it was. In fact, it was so good that over 30 years later, I still remember parts of it. It was the story of Hayden Sid Finch, a rookie baseball pitcher in the New York Mets organization. And reportedly, he could throw a baseball 168 miles per hour with pinpoint accuracy. Now, those of you with knowledge of baseball know that Nolan Ryan, back in the day, touched 100 miles an hour. I think the latest, we have a reliever for the Cubs organization who hit 104 earlier this year. So that'll give you context. Finch grew up in an English orphanage and was adopted by an archaeologist who later died in a plane crash in Nepal. Then, after briefly attending Harvard University, he went to Tibet to earn yogic mastery of mind-body, as he put it, which he claimed was the source of his pitching prowess. The subhead of the SI article read this: "He's a pitcher, part yogi, part recluse, impressively liberated from our opulent lifestyle. Sid's deciding about yoga and his future in baseball." Now, his idiosyncrasies were aplenty. According to the article, he pitched with one shoe, a hiker's boot, on his right foot, and he was barefoot on his left. His unorthodox motion was described by a Mets catcher as a pretzel gone loony. His speed and power were so great that the catcher would only hear a small sound, a little fit, fit, boom, as they put it, before the ball would land in his glove, knocking the catcher back a couple of feet. One of the players declared that it was not humanly possible to hit Finch's pitches. Unfortunately for the Mets, though, Finch had not yet decided to commit himself to a career in baseball or to pursue another love of his life, to become a French horn player. Now, that week, Sports Illustrated received over 2,000 letters in response. Again, think about the day. This was before email, so that's 2,000 letters that they received within the week. 1 week later, in their April 8th edition, there was a small follow-up article about Finch's recent press conference in which he said that he had lost the accuracy needed to throw his fastball and would therefore not be pursuing a career with the Mets. The week after that, in their April 15 edition, Sports Illustrated admitted that the story was a hoax. Now, most already knew that. The Observant had known it for some time. April 1st was on the cover of the Sports Illustrated article. But there also was an obscure clue admitting such in that very first article. For if you took the first letters of the article's subheading, "He's a pitcher, part yogi and part recluse, impressively liberated from our opulent lifestyle. Sid's deciding about yoga." If you took the first letter of all of that, it comes out this way. It spells, "Happy April Fool's Day." A harmless hoax. A very clever April Fool's joke. But there's another kind of hoax that is not harmless and is no joke. It's of the religious kind, let's call it. And what makes that kind of hoax dangerous is that it deals with people's souls. Islam has over 1.5 billion converts. Consider the number. Hinduism has over 1 billion. And there are a 500 million Buddhists in the world. That's 3 billion people. I believe the world's population is just over 7 billion. So about 40% fall within those numbers. The Mormon Church has over 16 million, I will call them duped members, worldwide and growing. When you look at the historical details of Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon, it's less believable than the story of Sid Finch. Yet there are 16 million souls lost to its deception. Bernie Madoff ran a Ponzi scheme swindle for nearly 20 years and bilked an estimated $18 billion from Wall Street investors, stealing money, literally. When his scam was brought to light a few years back, the outrage was enormous, as it should have been. for his was the largest investment fraud in American history. But Madoff did not run off with anyone's soul. For 5 decades, much of Christian television has been the home of faith healers and health and wealth preachers, best described as shameless frauds, interested in their personal empires and pocketbooks at the expense of many deceived Christians, I would argue. Jesus reserved his sharpest criticism, as we have seen and we'll see here in just a moment, for religious hypocrites, religious deceivers, and religious leaders who in the name of religion deceive and even damn souls. There are some harsh warnings and woes from Jesus this morning for those who hinder others from entering the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would now enable us to hear and to understand your word that is read, and now we pray your word that is preached. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we are in Matthew 23. We are going to deal with the entire chapter this morning. That's a load. That's 39 verses. I'm going to read all of them now. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Excuse me. "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like a whitewashed tomb, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones, full of uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Perhaps if you're not familiar with the teachings of Jesus or that familiar with Scripture, after reading those 39 verses and I didn't tell you who said those things, you'd say, well, who said those mean things? Jesus did. He did. Now, over the years, Jewish religious rules and traditions had been developed and chronicled in what was called the Mishnah. It was known as a compilation or the putting together of what was commonly called oral law. It wasn't God's law. It wasn't given to Moses. It's not in our Bibles. It was man's interpretation of how one was supposed to follow God's law. So it was like a commentary. And slowly through the years, man's religious laws took on more significance than God's law. God's authoritative word was displaced by man's religious opinions concerning them. And the Pharisees and other so-called experts in the law were that day's greatest offenders of taking what God said and turning it into something that man said. Now, Jesus, of course, would have none of it. He calls them out very strongly here with seven woes. A woe, as we heard last time, is to call down judgment. It is to curse. It is to damn. It is an oracle of doom. It is to literally say to you, damn you for these things. But in another sense, it is merciful. For by it, Jesus is exposing their sin, and he's calling them to repentance. Would they? Well, by and large, no. And is why Jesus laments their stubbornness, the end of the chapter, in verses 37 through 39, and in the next chapter describes the coming judgment that was about to fall upon them. So what we have is Jesus addressing and confronting false teachers and false religion. How does he do it? What does he do? Well, he exposes them, is what he does. Now, Jesus is talking to the crowds, presumably in the temple court, still we're thinking Wednesday of Holy Week. Before delivering his first woe, he makes some general comments about the people's religious leaders. And they certainly are not complimentary. Rather, they are damning rebukes found in verses 2 through 12. The short of it is this. They are legalists. They are hypocrites. They love religious status. And then this. And then this. Don't be like them, Jesus says. Then the woes are delivered. Seven of them, one after the other. Why judgment and damnation was about to fall upon those who were teaching that Jesus was not the Christ. Woe 1, verse 13, because you keep people out of heaven. Woe 2, verse 15, because you're actually populating hell. Woe 3, verses 16 to 22, because the oaths you take are a joke. You make pledges to God to make yourselves look pious, but you really make them to release yourselves from obligation. Do you know what Jesus is referring to? Back in Matthew 15, he addressed this specifically. The Pharisees thought they had found a loophole in the law, and the loophole was this. They would dedicate their money or their property to God, but retained it. That is, they said, this is God's money, this is God's land, and he wants me to use it for him, and I'll do so. However, they would do so by not taking care of what the law did speak directly about. That was taking care of family, specifically parents. They said they would if they could, but their money was dedicated to God, and so was their land, so they couldn't spend it on that. Right, it was a way, of course, of keeping it for themselves. Woe 4, verses 23 and 24, because you are legalists. You emphasize the small and trivial at the expense of the large and important matters of the law, Jesus says. Yours is a charade of tithing. You give 10% of even the herbs that you grow in your garden, we can paraphrase Jesus here, while neglecting the weightier portion of the law, things such as justice and mercy and faithfulness. Woe 5, verses 25 and 26, because your religion is all about the external and not the internal. It's about what you do. It's not what's in your heart, hoping to look good on the outside for all to see, while who you really are is a bunch of dead men's bones on the inside. Woe 6, verses 27 and 28, because you present yourselves outwardly righteous, while inwardly you are not. Now this woe is similar to the previous one. It bears repeating. It needs to be emphasized. The Pharisees had created a religious veneer, if you will, that covered up the true rottenness of what was inside them and us. It is why Jesus used the word hypocrite to describe them so many times. They were not who they portrayed themselves to be. Finally, woe 7. In 29 through 36, because like your ancestors, you not only listen to my messengers, the prophet, don't listen to my messengers, the prophets, you look to kill them as well. You pay homage to my Old Testament prophets by decorating their graves, but I know what you really think of them, is what Jesus says. Jesus tells them then that they will be held responsible for the blood of, quote, all the prophets and wise men and scribes, that's in verse 34, shed since the beginning of the world, from Abel to Zechariah. We hear that and go from A to Z. Well, actually, something else is being said here. Abel was killed for his faith in Genesis 4, the first book in our English Bible, but also the first book in the Hebrew Old Testament. And Zechariah was killed for his faith in 2 Chronicles 24. That happens to be the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament. So why was this generation, the generation that Jesus was talking to now, Jesus' generation, going to be held responsible for all of those centuries of death, for all the prophets' death in the Old Testament? Because all the prophets had an eye to the promised Messiah, who Jesus was. So they not only didn't listen to the Old Testament prophets who spoke of the day that was now here, they were also now beginning to plot the death of the Messiah, Jesus himself, the one prophesied and foreshadowed in the words and writings of all the prophets. The chapter closes with verses 37 to 39. There Jesus laments their spiritual hardness, their obstinance, and the resulting consequence of not embracing him, of judgment, which was about to come, something that Jesus elaborates on in the next chapter. Now, in the previous woe, Jesus said judgment will, quote, come upon this generation. He says that in verse 36. He repeats that pledge in the next chapter, chapter 24, verse 34, that the details of judgment told about in that chapter, chapter 24, would fall on their generation. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, Jesus says, and we'll hear him say that next time. Jesus says impending judgment is on the horizon because the false teachers and the false religion they propped up, they promised people salvation. But this promise was not something they could deliver on. Only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus saves. But they rejected him. Let's look now at some application. What happened to this group Jesus was speaking about? As a whole, and speaking in generalities, the Pharisees never received Jesus. They would take an active role in putting him on the cross. They would even take an active role in trying to cover up his resurrection. They bowed their back. Jesus was too much of a threat. Instead, they crafted a religion they thought they could keep by keeping it external, making it all about doing certain things a certain way and not doing certain things that way, and so on. In short, they created a religion in which they came up with the rules. Rules they were experts in. Rules that they presented, they kept. And Jesus saw through them as if they were as transparent as glass. The result is not pretty, as we will see next time. God's pledged woes and judgment, with more specifics given in Matthew 24, will come as promised within a generation, as pledged. It will all come crashing down. But again, that's for next week. The seven woes of Matthew 23 were not heeded. Judgment tumbled down on Israel's head for her unbelief. So a simple question, or a necessary question, if you will, would be this. What was it that they got wrong? What made their religious leaders, as verse 13 describes them, as ones who, quote, shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, and as ones who hadn't entered the kingdom of God themselves and who tried to keep others out? Well, the false teachers and their false religion got it wrong regarding Jesus. They said he wasn't the Messiah. They said he wasn't the Son of God. Afterward, they would say his life and death meant nothing, and that his resurrection and ascension were a hoax. And this is why false teachers within the realm of religion are the most dangerous people on the planet. For their deception and lies matter more than others, because we're talking here about people's souls, where people spend eternity. False teachers and religion can destroy the souls of thousands, millions, and as the numbers I gave you at the beginning, even billions. And there's a very well orchestrated and sophisticated worldwide system of false teaching under the leadership of Satan himself, the one who parades himself as what? An angel of light. He is the exact opposite, of course. He is darkness, and his false religious systems all over the world, whatever they look like, funnel toward darkness. His deceptive abilities, though, are amazing. Consider that 1.5 billion people worldwide believe that a 6th century, very violent man, born in Mecca, named Muhammad, was the prophet of a god named Allah, sent to restore true religion to the world. And many who believe this also believe that if people don't convert, they're to kill them, and that they are eternally rewarded for doing so. Quick side note, are God and Allah the same? Short answer, no. Short reason why, God is Trinitarian. Allah is Allah. So we're talking about two. One's a deity, one's a false deity. I wanted to throw that in. But Hebrews 1:1-3 says, no other prophet was needed. I read these three verses to you last week. They warrant another reading. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, does that sound like God intended or needed to send another prophet someday? Of course not. Jesus is, by God's own words, his final word. Does Hebrews 1:1-3 sound as if God planned on sending an angel called Moroni, an angel never mentioned in the Bible, to give a 19th century man of very questionable character, accused liar and counterfeiter of money, who spent most of his time, whether he was drunk or after Captain Kidd's treasure? That's what he was trying to find. And this angel gave this guy supposedly a pair of crystal glasses to translate golden tablets that told the story of Jews who traveled to America in 600 BC. And that people group divided into two warring people groups, the Nephites and the Lamanites. The Lamanites were cursed with dark skin, of course, and became Indians. But the Lamanites were stronger and destroyed the Nephites in Palmyra, New York, around 385 AD. Good gravy. And this man of very questionable character named Joseph Smith was digging in Palmyra, New York, and he found tablets that explained all of this because he was able to translate these golden tablets by using the supernatural spectacles given him by an angel not mentioned in Scripture from a language that has no historical record, Reformed Egyptian, he called it, and thus it became the Book of Mormon. And to this day, there are no physical evidence or historical records to substantiate any of this, of course. But sadly, 16 million of some of the nicest people you'll ever meet believe it and are in church this morning. The Church of Latter-day Saints. Go figure. Jesus was God's final word, yet 16 million Mormons follow a false prophet and are members of a false religion. In their upper echelons, are their leaders liars? Are they phonies? Are they fakes? Are they frauds? Are they deceivers that use religion as a game, a charade, a sham, or are they themselves deceived? Probably the latter, but does it matter? The end result is the same. People sitting in their churches thinking they're saved, but have been sold a bill of goods instead, a false religion that doesn't save them at all. And how many professing Christians stayed home, but they went to church, so they call it, by turning the television on? Whether it be TBN or Daystar, I think there's another network now too on cable. TBN alone has a net worth of more than $1 billion, with a B. Their prosperity preachers are on almost constantly harping for contributions so that the giver might be blessed. Or is it so that the preacher might live in gaudy opulence? God cursed false prophets in the Old Testament for this very thing. Did you know that? Hear this from Jeremiah. For from the least to the greatest of them, false teachers, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace. That is, listen to me, this is how you're right with God, etc. When there's no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to even blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. That's Jeremiah 6, 13 to 15. You must, and I must, be on the watch. People of God, you must be on the watch for false teachers. They've been around since the beginning. They are the tool of the devil, and sadly, they have been and continue to be very effective. Well, how can you tell? How do you know? It's so complicated. Well, the short answer is that they undermine, though you may have to look closely how, they undermine the work of Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection. Somewhere in their teaching is that Jesus is not enough, and therefore there was a need for more revelation, another prophet, etc. And the second chief way is the way that they distort Scripture. Jehovah's Witness, for example, or the creation of their own so-called Scripture, Islam's Quran, or the Book of Mormon, etc. Now, that's a good place to start for us all. Sadly, however, some false teachers slip through that grid. TBN seems to do so, as millions of Christians watch, listen, and send their money. Be careful. Be very careful. There are hoaxes aplenty out there. Religious con artists abound. But let's close Let's close by bringing this whole message, if you will, closer to home. At the root of most false teachers, I would argue, are three things: self, pride, and outward performance. Those three often are what drives the false teacher. For instance, we see self, pride, and outward performance in the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Well, upon a closer look, these three, they lurk within us, don't they? It's difficult to hold self and pride and outward performance in check. For instance, it's easy to major on the minors. It's easy to look religious when, in fact, our heart doesn't mirror what we present on the outside. It's easy to look spiritually together when we gather like this morning, but behind closed doors and pulled blinds, we can be someone else altogether, can't we? You see, the motivating sins of false teachers can easily be ours. And from time to time, they most certainly are. Our spouses see it, our children might, others we spend time with could as well. Now, none of us want religious falsehood to describe us. We certainly don't want to be what amounts to really a false teacher, if you will, to anyone. Remembering Jesus' sharpest words were directed at them, at them should help us. Now, the story of Sid Finch, if you want to read about it later, it'll make you laugh, and it was intended to. But that is not the intention of false teachers. They want something. Many are deceived themselves. Then there are some that just want your money. That's bad enough. But there are some that want your soul, and they are the worst kind. Give yourself in total to Jesus. Read and believe and know His word. He will protect you from all the wolves that are out there, despite the fact that there are packs of them. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in an age of getting along, ecumenicalism, whatever word we want to use here. Certainly, it's good to get along and it's okay to talk with other faiths. But at the same time, the driving force seems to want to level everything to they're all about the same God, they're all about the same thing, whereas that cannot be. For when we look at the tenets of each faith, we see they say contradictory things, chiefly about Jesus. Therefore, it becomes a false religion, however good or well-intended the people speaking about it may be. Father, we pray that you would protect us from error. Protect us from our own pride and self-deception. Father, we don't want to twist your words or your faith, in such a way that we can be labeled false. Father, thank you for your mercy and your protection and a Holy Spirit that lives inside us, protecting us from such error. In Jesus' name, amen.